A believer may wait long. The means of attaining assurance, ordinary means. The duty of pursuing assurance. And the fruits, the proper fruits of this assurance. So, briefly then, my first thought tonight, I want to break it down into four thoughts. The time, the means, the duty, and the fruits. And to that end, I want to read to you the verses of 2 Peter 1. I've already quoted verses, or I've made reference to verses 5 through 10, but now I want to read them with you. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Let me read verse 11 as well. For so in entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask thy help, benediction, guidance, spirit, unction, this evening, that thy kingdom might come, that thy saints may be edified, that the lost may be saved, and thy name be exalted. And grant, Lord, that thy own word and this precious doctrine and all of its practical ramifications in how we cultivate it, how we can lose it, how we can regain it, that these things might have a true bearing upon our souls, and that we might learn things tonight that may stand us in good stead on our pilgrimage journey to the celestial city. Lord, be with us, we pray. Help us in speaking. Give us attentiveness in listening. Lord, it's been a long and full day for each of us, and we pray that thy Spirit may so grip us tonight that we may not drift away in our minds, but may be gripped by thy truth, and that that truth may set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Time, means, duty, and fruits. Let's look at time first, very briefly. Anthony Burgess said, God is free and sovereign and is thus able to plant faith and full assurance simultaneously. And sometimes that actually happens. There is a great measure of assurance, especially in conversions that are more radical and sudden. There can be a great measure of assurance, particularly initially. Sometimes that fades away again for a little while. But normally, Burgess said, there is some measure of time between the first exercise of faith and some appreciable, conscious degree of assurance. And that assurance normally grows by degrees. So he's really reiterating what the Westminster Divines are saying. Now, there's a large debate over the opening phrase of 18.3. Some of you, certainly your pastors, know this. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Now, what some people say is, you see, the Puritans here are making a radical separation between faith and assurance, and therefore they are departing from Calvin, who wraps assurance into its very definition of faith. And so there's a cleavage, a strong dichotomy between Calvin and the Puritans. Those of us who are a tad bit more on the conservative end say, no, that is not true. What the Puritans are saying is simply developing a bit further what Calvin already said, that the seed of assurance lies in every act of faith. In the act of faith, there is no room for doubt. Faith doesn't doubt. So the seeds of assurance are in every act of faith. But to be conscious of that assurance to an appreciable degree often takes time. And so this assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. It does belong to the essence of faith in seed form, but doesn't so belong to the essence of faith that many believers don't have to wait a while until they have the consciousness of it to a substantial degree. And indeed, in that waiting, they can conflict with many difficulties. The Holy Spirit is free in this. Some children of God seem to come to assurance easier than others. Some seem to have many conflicts, doubts, trials along the way. There's a great deal of difference, and any pastor knows that. The temperament of people also has a great deal to do with this. Some are very doubtful. Some are like Bunyan described them, Mr. Fearful. They see trouble behind every tree. Others are more optimistic. Some are brought up in hyper-Calvinistic backgrounds where it's very hard to ever believe that God could be merciful to them. Others are brought up in backgrounds or had parents or preachers that made salvation very easy. They can have difficulties when they come to a full Reformed faith with that as well. Or they can tend to be a little easier. There's all kinds of things involved here. But the point is this, assurance usually wears battle scars, said Burgess. There's usually a battle involved before we really know that we really know, before we can really believe that we really believe, before we can really consciously feel God loves me and can say it with assurance of faith. So assurance is a privilege given to those who have acquaintance with God. And Burgess says, usually the more acquaintance we have with God, the more exercised we are in His ways, the greater degree of assurance we possess. So assurance is the fruit of strengthened and seasoned faith. Now that does not mean that we can draw a one-to-one correlation between the degree of assurance and the age of a person, or the number of years he's been on the way. People can grow a lot quicker than others. Those who cultivate assurance through a diligent use of the means of grace, as we'll look at in a few moments, usually grow more rapidly than those who are more lackadaisical and sit back and are sloppy in their spiritual pilgrimage. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because they're not striving after it. They're not seeking to make their calling and election sure, as Peter commands and commends in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. But there can also be in this timing factor another issue, Burgess says, and that is this, that sometimes God gives new converts for their initial strengthening, gives them larger measures of assurance temporarily, so that they can make a cleaner break with their former life. And then as they move beyond that time period of what the Puritans often called their first love, where they first come to know the Lord experientially, some of that assurance might fade away and they might come into a testing time again, before that assurance grows again. There might be a dip, you see. So the Spirit is sovereign in all these ways. Burgess writes of this, God doth to new converts also many times discover the love of His espousals to them, because they are most tender and in need of it, being much oppressed with their past sins. As Aristotle observeth it, a special instinct of nature whereby parents are most tender of the youngest child, because that child can least take care for itself. And that's why, and I've seen this pastorally, at the very beginning, when someone has a real breakthrough spiritually, and they close with Christ as a Puritan say, and they have liberty for their soul, wow, they have such a degree of assurance. And they look around, they see some older children of God who don't have as much degree as they do, and they judge them, and they're kind of critical of them, and why are you doubting? How can you doubt? And so on. And then you talk to them a year later, and they're struggling with doubts and fears. So some begin very slowly, and the incline goes up, and they get more and more assurance. Some begin quite high and sustain it. Others begin quite high, and it dips again. But generally speaking, through all the ups and downs, there is an ascent. There is a growing assurance over a period of time as we walk with the Lord year in, year out, by the grace of God. Now, secondly, 18.3 then tells us how we are to cultivate this. And of course, this is a practical and very important part. And the interesting thing that it says is that you cultivate it through the use of ordinary means. John Owen writes, "If thou wouldst enlarge thy assurance, thou must know that the way to do so is not by enlarging extraordinary graces, but by being diligent in using ordinary means." That's exactly what Westminster is saying. The ordinary means of grace, used diligently, is the way to attain to great assurance. Now, when I grew up, I was in a more hyper-Calvinist background, and I was actually told in no uncertain terms that assurance of faith was a one-time experience. It was an extraordinary experience. Very few children of God ever got to it. And that's the way I grew up. That was the grid that I had in my mind. Now, happily, God broke that for me, because when I was converted at the age of 14 and came under conviction, and at 15 actually, I was delivered in Christ through a very powerful experience. That whole grid was smashed to smithereens because that experience was so powerful that I had assurance immediately when Christ was revealed to me in a very moving way. But for the people around me in the church, this was a real obstacle, a real obstacle. And later on, when I studied this subject, you see, and I began to preach in the churches, and I began to tell the people that you don't need an extraordinary experience to get some measure of assurance, they thought I was being very liberal. I remember preaching in one congregation, exactly what 18.3 is saying here. And I pointed out to them that the idea that you need something very, very extraordinary, and it didn't happen for many, many years, and maybe it would happen before you died, is actually Roman Catholic and not Reformed. Well, I got back in the session room, we say the consistory room, and you could hear a pin drop among the elders and deacons, because they had all believed that. And of course, to be Roman Catholic was anathema in our circles, and nobody dared to say a word, and I didn't dare to say a word. And we just looked at each other, and everybody looked down. You could cut the room with a knife in terms of tension. And finally, one very honest deacon, who's still a very dear friend, 35 years later, said, "Reverend, I've been a Roman Catholic all my life, and I never knew it." But the tension was so great that not a single person even cracked a smile or laughed at that. That's how serious this was. But you see, this kind of bondage was horrific, and it kept people in constant doubt. It was the opposite of the bigger problem in America today of easy assurance. So people would say, "Well, what are you talking about, the means of assurance?" I mean, most Christians today would say, "I've got faith. I believe Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is the Word of God. I believe all the promises. I've got assurance. End of story."
As hard as it was for us to get assurance in my background, so easy is it for people today who really don't manifest the fruits of it. So there's a problem on both sides, isn't there? Recognize that the Puritans said, ordinarily there's some struggle involved here. And you've got to use the means. If you really want to grow in assurance, you've got to be serious about this. Think of it in a human relationship. If you've got a young man courting a young lady or dating a young lady, Christian dating, and he says, I'm kind of casual about this. Oh, yeah, I think I love her, and yeah, I think I'll get married to her someday, but I'm not going to work very hard at this relationship. It's a piece of cake. I know she's going to love me. No problem. So he doesn't open the door for her when he takes her out. He doesn't treat her very kindly. He doesn't call when he's late. He's just sloppy in the whole relationship. Just takes her completely for granted. Is she going to stick with him? Maybe. But one thing is going to happen. This guy is not going to be a very good husband if he doesn't change his patterns. He's going to have a pretty lousy marriage. And you see, that's what the Puritans are saying. If you're casual and careless about the means of grace that God has provided to increase communion with Him and assurance of faith, and you're not serious about your Christian walk with God, you're going to have a very sloppy Christian life, at best, if you're a Christian at all. And you're going to have very little, if any, genuine assurance of faith. You need to use the means God has provided for fostering that assurance. Just as in any good relationship. So what are the means? Well, the first is, of course, the diligent attendance upon the Scriptures themselves. The Puritans believed that they should teach their children how to read. They schooled them so they could read the Bible. That was the main reason why they taught them to read. So they could be diligent in reading the Scriptures. Richard Greenham, one of the early casuistry Puritans, that is, one who dealt with various cases of conscience. In fact, he wrote one of the first books on Puritan casuistry. He said in his separate treatise on how to read the Scriptures, it's just like a 25-page treatise. It's beautiful. He said, Christians who want assurance should dig in the Scriptures like a man looking for hid treasure. It should be savory to them. We're looking every time we open the Bible for the pearl of great price. And we ought to be serious about doing so. And when we do that with diligence, Greenham went on to say, that diligence makes rough places plain, difficult places easy, and unsavory places tasty. And so he said, the way to do that is to come to the Scriptures prayerfully. He said, you should never open the Bible without a short prayer to God for blessing. You should come with reverential fear to the Scriptures. You should approach them with faith in Christ, praying that you might find Christ as you open the Scriptures. Like one of my pastoral friends says, the way I read the Scriptures is I take a flashlight with me. And every text I read, I look around for Christ. I try to find Him and draw Him out. Isn't that what the Puritans did? Isn't that what Samuel Rutherford did? Isn't that what Robert Hawker does in his daily meditation? It's like he looks around for Christ and finds Him and draws Him out. Well, that's what Greenham said. Should approach the Scriptures with faith, looking for the line out of the tribe of Judah, he writes, to whom it is given to open the book of God. And you must approach the Scriptures with a sincere desire to learn about God. To learn about God. Not just about yourself, not just about what God wants you to do tomorrow morning, but to learn about the character of God. If you love God, you want to know God better. If you want to grow in assurance, you grow through knowing God better. Through knowing His heart of mercy, and that He delights in mercy, Micah 7:18. And once you know that, and you understand the character of God, your assurance will grow. Now, many times, people I've worked with who lack assurance have a very misconceived conception of the whole character of God. They see him only as a God of justice, for example, not as a God of mercy or a God of love. Other people never seem to be able to reach assurance because they've never seen much of the seriousness of sin and their dire need of God, because they see God only as love, kind of a wishy-washy Santa Claus, and that's not the way to assurance either. The way to assurance is to see God as He's revealed in the Scriptures, and to see God as He's revealed in the Scriptures means we have to be in the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, studying what they say about who our God is. You know who has the most assurance usually among the people of God? They are people who can say, I love God exactly as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. I love to learn about Him. And there's not a single thing I would change about Him, even if I could. Isn't that beautiful? And they grow in assurance because they learn to trust that God. See, you won't have that with any human being. I tell my wife sometimes, I say, I wouldn't change a thing about you if I could, because even the few faults you have, and there aren't many, but even the few faults you have, they're you. And I just love you so completely. I love you with those faults. But you see, with God, you don't have to say that, because there are no faults at all. I love you just as you are, O Lord. You are perfect in your every attribute. And so, as we diligently study the Word of God and come to greatly appreciate the character of God, we will grow in assurance of faith. Normally. Now, the Puritans also said, this reading of the Scriptures should be systematic. You shouldn't just always turn to your favorite book. You shouldn't just always turn to the Psalms, or to Romans, or to Ephesians. A whole Bible makes a whole Christian, they said. So, yes, there's times you turn to special parts of Scripture that have been meaningful to you, but make sure you're reading through the whole Word, that you're a student of the whole Bible over a period of time. And so a kind of systematic reading of the Scriptures can be very helpful when done prayerfully and dependently. And then thirdly, the reading of the Scriptures should be meditative. Meditative. Now, the Puritans do a great deal with meditation as a means of grace. They actually call it the art of meditation. And we have a lot to learn from them. If there's any means of grace that we fall flat on our faces with, it's meditation. I once had an assignment for a book, a Feshrift, to do a chapter on meditation, the Puritan view of meditation. I thought the only book, and I've been studying Puritans all my life, I thought the only book ever written by the Puritans on meditation was Nathaniel Renew, because Soli Deo Gloria had printed it. And so I thought, well, that's not too bad of an assignment. I'll just read that book and then kind of give a summary of it and have my paper. But as I began to study, I found two more books, and then three more books, and then 10 more books. And by the time I was done, I had around me 42 books, 41 of which were out of print, with all these loose pages. I had manuscripts of 42 different Puritan books on how to meditate. And stunningly, all 42 of them basically were saying the same thing. They were very united, and they were rooted in the pioneer volume of them all by Joseph Hall, who was actually a bit more Anglican than he was Puritan, but he wrote the first one, and the Puritans picked up on that, and they actually divided their meditation into deliberate meditation and occasional meditation. Sometimes they had whole books on occasional forms of meditation and on deliberate meditation. And what did they mean by that? Well, they meant this, that every single day you should have a period of time where you have deliberate meditation on a particular subject. So what most Puritans would do is they would, in their normal daily reading of Scripture, they'd pick out a verse or two or a subject from the verse they picked out, and they'd meditate on that for 10, 15, maybe 20 or 25 minutes a day at a deliberate set time. They'd first pray for the power to harness their mind. They'd then read the Scriptures, select the subject, they'd memorize that verse, and then they would go to meditate. And they would think about every sermon they ever heard preached on it. They'd think about every truth they know about it. And then they'd try to sing a psalm that related to it. They always ended their meditations with psalm singing, because they said what is sung stays on the memory longer. And you'll find this from Puritan to Puritan. They sang at the end of their meditation to try to retain in their memory what they had meditated on. Now, they got this, of course, from Calvin. Calvin was great for meditation. In fact, he frustrated his fellow students immensely in college and at university, because what he did every night, when he laid his head on the pillow, he would meditate for about 45 minutes on everything he learned that entire day. And then in the morning, he would digest it and repeat it to himself as he woke up in about 5 or 10 minute meditation. See, this way he harnessed his mind. We're so busy using the means of grace that we forget that meditation is also a means of grace, and we don't meditate on it. We don't understand what the Puritans said, like Richard Baxter, when he said, better to hear one sermon and chew the cud on it than to hear 1,000 sermons without meditation. That's one of the problems of conferences, isn't it? You go from topic to topic to topic, and you hardly have a chance to meditate. But a good thing about a conference is you're away from home, and when you lay your head on the pillow, you can meditate a bit on it, and you're away from other distractions, and that's a good thing. But I'm convinced we do far too little of this meditation. I read recently of Charles Spurgeon, who said he knew a county magistrate named John Rowe who occupied himself daily in meditations. He would, before he rose in the morning, he'd meditate an hour or two together, Spurgeon writes. And when he was riding or walking abroad, he'd still be in meditation. When he went about his worldly affairs, he'd contrived them beforehand, spend what time, spare time he had in heavenly contemplation. He seldom prayed in secret without preparing himself for it by meditation, saying he preferred a short prayer after a long meditation above a long prayer without meditation. I said, we've just completely lost this. We don't think. We don't think about what we read. And then we wonder why we don't feel close to God. So this was an important means, meditation. One Puritan put it this way: meditation helps prevent vain and sinful thoughts. Meditation provides us with inner resources on which to draw. Meditation includes directions for daily life. It's a weapon against temptations. It provides relief in afflictions. It benefits others. It glorifies God. And it augments our assurance of faith. And then another means that is, of course, an obvious one is prayer. As we grow in prayer and holy familiarity with God, we grow in assurance of faith as well. Now, you know that most of the Puritans used to pray aloud, as did the Reformers. In fact, Luther was so strong on it, he said, I never pray quietly if I can help it, because he said, I want even the devil to hear what I'm praying. Because he wanted the devil defeated. And so even when he was all alone, he'd just pray aloud. And one time Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, overheard him praying, and Philip Melanchthon came back and wrote in his diary, oh my God, with what holy familiarity and holy boldness did I hear Master Martin pray today? You see, that's it. Holy familiarity, holy reverence, holy boldness. This praying life, this wrestling life augments assurance. It's God's normal way. So, for a Puritan to get down on his knees at night before he goes to bed and pray for 15 or 20 seconds and have his mind wander half the time, then quickly, guiltily climb into bed, that was no way to live. Doesn't mean that every time they bowed their knees, it was easy work. It's challenging work to be intimate with people on a regular basis, even with someone close to you. So it is with God. The Puritan Thomas Adams said, I find prayer often to be sweating work. It's often difficult to pray. To really concentrate, pray, pour out your heart to God. It's not easy in private. It does help to pray aloud. It does keep your mind more focused. But too often, you see, what happens is we quit praying before we start. I like to call that prayerless praying. we don't pray in our prayers. You know, in the King James Version, in James 5, in the marginal notes where it says, Elijah prayed in his prayer. We often say words, but they're like a form, and there's a little heart to them. There's a little meaning to them, and we don't grow in assurance through that kind of prayer. One of my dearest friends in Scotland, Maurice Roberts, who's a godly man. He'd be great for a conference here sometime. And he's a real wrestler at the throne of grace. He was telling me one day, he said, sometimes I go to pray and I pray for 5-10 minutes and I just don't seem to be able to penetrate through. And I get off my knees and I'm about to go back to work. I say, no, I say to myself. And I go back on my knees again. I say, I'm going to pray. Like the old Scottish divines would say, pray till I pray through and lay hold of the Almighty. That's our problem. We quit too easy. What does that mean to pray until you pray through? Well, until there's a conscious sense of fellowship in your soul with God. And often the Puritans, they were sometimes too hard on this, I think. They said, you shouldn't get off your knees until you have a sense of that. And there were a few wiser Puritans like Thomas Watson and Thomas Manton who both said, well, sometimes maybe it will never come. Ask the Lord for forgiveness and go about your work and try again tomorrow. Because you can't force it, you see. But the point is this, you see. They were not content short of genuine communion with God. Short of pouring out their heart with God. If you really want a life of assurance, a life of closeness with God, you need to have this life of holy familiarity, holy freedom, holy boldness in prayer. And that's something that other people around you will feel. You don't have to tell your congregation if you're a minister, if you're a man of prayer or not. They'll know. They feel it. They feel on Sunday whether that sermon has come from the anvil of prayer or whether it's come from the books in your study. Oh, you get away with it for a month or two, or as an itinerant preacher perhaps going to a new place, but not in regular week-to-week ministry. Your people will know you just like your kids know you. They can see through you. So your people can see through you as a pastor when you minister to them year in, year out, and they're watching your every movement, your every word, your every action, your every demeanor. They know whether you're a man of prayer, yes or no. When my parents had their 50th anniversary, I'll never forget, we all agreed, every one of us kids, to tell them one thing. My dad one thing, my mother one thing that we're thankful for. We taped it. We're so glad we taped it because my dad died shortly after that. And we refused to talk to each other about what we were going to say. And all five of us thanked my dad for his family worship on Sunday evening where we read Pilgrim's Progress every single week for 25 years. We got done, we started over again. We read through it about 20 times, asked him questions about it every time. We had the thing memorized almost forward and backward. But he was always talking to us about how God leads his people, and the tears would stream down his face as he was talking to us. And we thought that was just normal. Later on in the ministry, I realized how unusual this was. That was wonderful. So we all said that. But you know what? All five of us got up and thanked my mother for her prayers for us. Now we get up in the morning, we'd see her through the shadows in the living room, we'd see her on her knees. We'd get dressed, we'd have some breakfast, we'd have some just cereal, and we'd get dressed and brush our teeth and get ready, and she'd still be on her knees. Just before my dad died, I'll never forget calling home one day, and I said, I've got a little extra time tonight, maybe I can run down, it's only 50 miles, visit you for a couple hours, and are you free tonight? And yeah, we're free. Yeah, oh, it'd be wonderful. Come on down, my dad said. Okay, I said, can I talk to Mom? Well, she's praying. All right, well, I'll see you when I get down. Okay. I drive down, and I get there, and only my dad meets me. I said, where's Mom? Oh, he said, she's still praying. You got to be kidding me. I just drove 50 miles. But that was normal. But he told me himself one time, she spends several hours and she remembers each child, each grandchild at length. Don't you think that your assurance will grow when you have a secret life with God? Of course it will. Prayer is an important means. John Bunyan said, one of the greatest Puritans of all, of course, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed. Prayer must be first. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, a scourge to Satan, and an assurance for the sin-plagued. And then I think the Puritans also focused a lot on reading sermons. Reading sermons. Doesn't that sound like an exciting activity to market to today's Christians? If you really want to grow in assurance, you've got to read sermons. That's what they said. That's what their books were. I mentioned that already. They were sermons. And they viewed this as exciting reading material. Do you know that in the decade between 1610 and 1620, that 32% of all literature published in England was not only Christian, but were Puritan sermons. Today, the Christian market in America, with all the Christian books, there are a lot of Christian books being published, it's less than 2% of the publications in America today. And of that less than 2%, what percentage do you think is sound literature of substance? Probably 1% of the 2%. 32%, a third of the stuff coming off the printing press was Puritan sermons. People were reading these sermons day and night as often as they could. Now, they worked long hours, but they'd often read before they went out in the field. They'd read when they came back home. It was amazing. They were readers. The Puritans loved their sermon books. Now, I've scoured the world for old Puritan books. I've been collecting since I was 9 years old. We have now the Puritan Resource Center at our seminary, in which we have 3,000 Puritan volumes. Many of them are antiquarian. And when I scour these bookshops, particularly in England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, and I see these old volumes, and I walk into a bookstore, my heart starts beating a little bit. But if I see they're nice and neat, and the original binding, I don't even look at them. I know they're Anglican. They haven't been touched since they were printed. Nobody was interested in them. They're still in great shape. I see them tattered, falling apart, then my heart really beats because it's probably a Puritan. Because people read these things. And their lives were changed by them. This was one of their greatest planks to forward the Puritan movement, even when they were ejected from the pulpits. They kept on writing and printing. Now today we have the advantage, of course, of not only having their 700 of their 6,000 or 7,000 volumes they wrote available cheaply, but we've got all kinds of CDs. You can go on sermon audio, and you can listen to all kinds of really good preaching. Sermonaudio.org. I hope you're all familiar with it. There's, I don't know how many thousands of ministers are on there that are sound and reformed and helpful. Do you know how many sermons are listened to on sermon audio today, just in America, in 1 month? 1 million per month on sermon audio alone are listened to. So people are listening to sermons. That's encouraging, isn't it? 1 million sermons a month. Well, do you think these people who listen to sermons throughout the week and do some reading throughout the week and do some praying throughout the week, don't you think they're growing in assurance more than people who just show up on Sunday morning? Of course they are. If thou meanest to enlarge thy assurance, do so by enlarging thy ordinary devotions rather than thy extraordinary. That's what the Puritans taught. Now, there are other means of grace, of course, they focused on as well. They really saw the Lord's Supper in particular, but also baptism, but the Lord's Supper in particular as an important means of grace that prompted and promoted assurance. because it was designed for the strengthening of faith. In fact, so much so that the Puritans sometimes had a separate category for what they called sacramental assurance. When I was originally doing my work in assurance, I actually thought I had to make it a separate kind of assurance until I realized what they were saying was, it's really the same assurance we get in the Word, but it's just so common in the sacrament that we call it sacramental assurance, but it's really no different at all than what you get in the Word. As one old Puritan put it, we don't get a better Christ in the sacrament than we do in the Word, but sometimes we get Christ better. So, the Lord's Supper is an important means to promote assurance. But so is fellowship with believers. Association begets assimilation, said Thomas Watson. And what he advised his congregation to do was to look over your congregation and pick out people that are very experienced, holy, full of assurance, exuding the joy of Christ, mature, seasoned, fathers, mothers in Israel, and go visit them. Be around them. Ask them questions. Listen to them. Learn from them. Ask them to share their experiences, to share the lessons they've learned. You want to grow in assurance? Be around the children of God who possess assurance. As the communion of saints is in our creed, so it should be in our company, said Thomas Watson. And then, this one will surprise you. The Puritans believed that journaling, was a primary means of growing in assurance. And the journaling wasn't just a kind of a little trivia diary keeping. It was their spiritual pilgrimage. They would confess their sins for that day in the journal. They would talk about their struggles with coming to the Lord in prayer. They would talk about their various failures. But they'd also talk about how sweet the Word was to them that day, or what they learned from the sermon yesterday, or what they were meditating on today. And it served as kind of a spiritual inventory every day to examine their own souls and to talk to God through another. It was sometimes it was just like a written prayer. And they found that very helpful. I have found in my ministry that people who like to write actually can benefit tremendously in their spiritual life from journaling. Sabbath keeping was a huge means of grace for the Puritans. They treasured the whole day. The whole day was reserved for freedom from business of this world that they might prosecute heavenly business, as G.I. Packer put it. And that heavenly business was going to church not only, but meditating, talking about the sermons with each other, reading good books in greater measures, meditating in greater measures, doing all the means of grace in greater measures, because you have the whole day to do it. And yes, visiting the sick perhaps. But no recreation, no going to restaurants, no golfing, none of these things that so many people do today on the Sabbath. They believed the Sabbath was a gift of God, a day to be enjoyed, a day to be coveted, a day to be jealously guarded over. This was a day where you get to give the whole day to the Lord. Where has that concept gone in America today? People see it as a burden to serve the Lord for one day? What are you going to do in heaven when it's an eternal Sabbath? In fact, this earthly Sabbath is a type of the eternal Sabbath. But I think we also need to do more in our families to promote the positive view of the Sabbath. About 15 years ago, when my boy was very small, I woke him up on Sunday morning. It's always my job to wake everyone up on Sunday morning. And he looked at me and said, "Daddy, today is my favorite day of the week." Oh, that's great, son. I never let him forget it. So every Sunday morning for the last 15 years, I walk into all three rooms of my children. Time to wake up. It's our favorite day of the week. Now, they're not always so eager when I say that, but they know, they're going to remember that all their lifetime. that every Sunday morning, Dad said to them, first words they hear, we get to serve God today. It's our favorite day. What a joy. We get to worship God today.
Amen.
And then finally, the Puritans saw evangelizing and serving others as a means of grace. You ever think about that? What do I do when I'm down and discouraged as a minister of the gospel? Well, I can mope and pity, self-pity. I can say, the sermon's not going anywhere. I think I better sharpen a few pencils. And you know, you take time. And if you don't go to prayer, if you don't use some means of grace, you're going to stay down. But sometimes your mind just doesn't click. And you open the Bible and it's just like black and white across the page. And you can't let it sink in. You're down. You're discouraged. You need to do something different. So I get up and I go see someone. Talk to them. Evangelize them. Serve them. Go to the hospital and visit someone who's in need. And what happens? Well, I find myself talking to them about issues that maybe relate to assurance or issues that relate to their spiritual welfare. And guess what? As I'm talking to them, who am I really talking to? Me. That's one of the beautiful things about ministry, is you minister to others, you're ministering to yourself. As John Bunyan said, I never did preach a sermon that I did not smartingly feel myself. And when we feel what we preach, when we feel what we teach, when we feel what we evangelize, we get lifted up. And our assurance grows. As we speak with conviction to other people, that conviction echoes and rebounds and boomerangs back into our own conscience. Okay, that's the second thing. Sorry, it was a bit long. Third is, it's our duty. It's our duty. I could be much shorter here. It's our duty to pursue this assurance. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 is so plain it hardly needs to be repeated. Seek to make your calling and election sure. Do it through all these means of grace and recognize that this is your duty to do. You don't sit back and wait for assurance. It's your duty to cultivate it. It's your duty to pursue it. And the failure to believe that at least some degree of assurance is normative for the believer tends to leave people in a lethargic condition, not being willing to pursue it or to cultivate it. But if you really know that when you pursue it and cultivate it by the grace of God, it's normative to grow in assurance. That gives hope. That gives excitement. God's going to bless. I'm using the means God's provided. God's going to bless. God didn't just elect me, but God also elected the means by which I would be saved. And God elected the means by which I would be kept saved. And God elected the means by which I would grow in assurance. And so I'm going to use those means. Like one of my colleagues used to say, who's now passed away, but he used to say, what do you do if you want to get wet? You don't look out the window and say, oh, I wish I were wet. You go stand out in the rain. If you want to be blessed by God with assurance, what do? You go out and you use the means. You pursue it as a duty. You expect blessing upon it as you use these means. Number four, assurance bears fruit. That's the close of 18.3. Assurance bears fruit. It produces holy living, marked by spiritual peace, by joyful love, by humble gratitude and cheerful obedience. I'll repeat that. Assurance bears fruit. Spiritual peace, joyful love, humble gratitude, cheerful obedience. The idea that assurance will produce careless living, as the Roman Catholics accused the Reformers of, and moral indifference, couldn't be further from the truth. That's the abuse of assurance. That's the antinomian abuse of the assurance. So there are people like that. But that's not the problem of the doctrine. That's the problem of the abuse of the doctrine. Listen to Anthony Burgess. Assurance keeps up excellent fellowship and acquaintance with God. It will work a filial and an evangelical frame of heart. It also will work a humble disposition of sons. Hereby we are carried out to do God's service for pure intentions and motives. It will support, although there be nothing but outward misery and trouble. It will much inflame us in prayer. Assurance makes a man walk with much tenderness against sin. The heart will be impatient and earnest till the coming of Christ, and there will be a full acquiescency and resting in God in Christ as sufficient for every kind of need. These are all fruits that flow from assurance. The more assurance you have, Burgess goes on to say, the more your soul will be inflamed and enlarged to love God. It will breed spiritual strength. It will breed heavenly ability to all graces and duties to go through all relations with holiness and lively vigor. Assurance is a strong and mighty buckler against all those violent assaults and temptation the devil exercises the godly with. Assurance is a special means to breed contentment of mind and a thankful, cheerful heart in every condition. It's a sure and special antidote against death in all of its spheres. Wow, I want assurance. So far from making the believer proud, assurance keeps him humble and godly. It doesn't breed arrogance or neglect of God or neglect of godliness, but it actually does the opposite. It maintains humility and holy fear. Burgess says, when a man ceaseth to be humble, ceaseth to have a holy fear of God, his assurance likewise ceaseth, even as the lamp goes out when the oil is taken away. All right, finally then, let's look briefly at 18.4. Assurance lost and renewed. Assurance lost and renewed. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden, here's a very interesting one, or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So basically what you have here is assurance lost and assurance renewed or revived. Now what you find here on assurance loss is two things. The lack of assurance is found primarily in the believer. Primarily in the believer. These things include negligence in preserving assurance by failing to exercise it, by falling into a special sin, backsliding, by yielding to some sudden, surprising, vehement temptation. These are the most common causes of the lack of assurance. I mentioned some other ones that are, a false conception of the character of God that kind of keeps people in a permanent state of lack of assurance. A lack of clarity on justification by faith alone often keeps people away from assurance because they think they've got to contribute something somehow to their salvation. Any form of disobedience or lack of acknowledging what God has done in our lives, extinguishing the day of small things. I had a wonderful elder in my second church, and I asked him how he was doing spiritually. He said, oh, terrible, just terrible. Everything was dark and black. And I said, but last week you walked into the consistory room and you said you'd been reading Thomas Boston in the afternoon. You were weeping with joy. You were weeping over what you read and how wonderful it was. And what do you mean you're in such darkness? Oh, he said, well, that was just reading. I just poo-pooed it. But actually, he had communion with God that afternoon, but he then denied it. So he kept himself almost constantly in darkness because whatever he received from God, he denied. And that can keep us with a lack of assurance as well. So there are many different reasons why the believer can bring himself into darkness and keep himself in the lack of assurance. But despite all these things, you see, despite the fact that I can keep heaven out of my own soul by pushing away assurance, through my sin, my backsliding, my wrong views of God, whatever it might be. God doesn't keep my soul out of heaven. Even though I lose a conscious degree of assurance, I don't lose my salvation. And that's what's so comforting in this article. No matter how far I fall, I don't lose my salvation. God will keep me, and God will revive me, and God will bring me back to some appreciable degree of assurance. Well, all of this is rather obvious in a way. And we understand this, and we have consciences that speak, and we know deep down. I don't need to belabor the point. We know deep down. We're walking far from God, and we're damaging our own level of assurance. We know deep down that low levels of obedience will produce low levels of assurance, don't we? We don't need to tell each other that. We know that if we walk sloppy, we'll pay the price in terms of lack of assurance. But what is confusing is the next statement. That God may withdraw himself to withhold assurance from us. What in the world does that mean? There are a lot of writers today, dear writers, dear men of God, reformed conservative men who say this makes no sense, shouldn't be in the Westminster Confession at all. And they say, there's no way God would ever take away assurance from his people. Well, Anthony Burgess first acknowledges, at first sight, this does seem senseless. For assurance is wings and legs in a man's service to God. It would inflame him with more to promote God's glory. So why would God keep it from him? And then Burgess proceeds to give five reasons why God would do so. Number one, we may hereby taste how bitter sin is. What if you sinned with impunity and backslid and did all kinds of wrong, sloppy spiritual things spiritually, and your assurance never wavered at all? You'd start taking for granted you could sin with impunity. So what God does is he shows you, by withdrawing assurance from you, from his side, that's a bitter thing to sin against God. Number two, hereby God would keep us low and humble in ourselves. When God sovereignly, mysteriously withdraws some level of assurance from us for no apparent reason, it keeps us low and humble and dependent. And we know, as much as we use the means of grace, as diligent as we are, this is not an automatic thing. We can't push a button and say, well, if I pray more and I read more and I do this more, then I'll have more assurance. 1-1, 2-2, 3-3. No, it's still God's sovereign grace to give us assurance. So it keeps us dependent. Number three, God may therefore keep assurance from our knowledge, that so when we have it, we may the more esteem it and the more prize it, take the greater heed of how we lose it. Number four, God doth it, that is, God withdraws assurance from us, that thou mayest demonstrate thy obedience to him and give him the greater honor for the assurance that thou hast when thou dost have it. And number five, God withholdeth the sense of pardon that thou mayest be an experienced Christian, notice this, able to comfort others in similar distress. The Puritans firmly believed that particularly ministers had greater trials to go through than normal people most of the time, so that they could identify with everybody in their flock and comfort others, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1, comfort others with the comfort with which they themselves are comforted of God. Now, you may look askance at a few of Burgess's reasons for the so-called withdrawal of God, but bear in mind two things. The first thing is this, that Burgess, along with the other Puritans, recognized that withdrawal of God on God's part was usually for holy reasons beyond the comprehension of the believer. And these are some suggested reasons, but Burgess doesn't pretend that this is the be-all and the end-all. He recognizes that we have to trust God's intentions, and that God is wise, and sometimes we can't figure it all out. But secondly, and this is very important,
These reasons on God's part are like so many pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. The jigsaw puzzle of our life, which has 1,000 pieces. And we can only work with 1 or 2 pieces at a time, but God sees the whole puzzle. He knows why he's doing what thou doest now, Lord, I know not, but I shall know hereafter. And so this sentence in the confession is actually a very pastoral sentence, because it reaches out to those poor people of God who are walking in all godliness as far as they know, as far as they can do it, and still have a sense of the lack of assurance. If this sentence were not there, and the only reason for the lack of assurance was all these reasons on my side, it would discourage endlessly that conscientious child of God who's walking with the Lord and yet can't feel a sense of assurance. And so the Puritans often address these people. Thomas Goodman wrote a whole book called The Child of Light Walking in Darkness, to pastorally reach out to them and say, don't be too discouraged. Don't be too discouraged. God has reasons for doing what he's doing. And when it's all over, he'll bring you back into the light. Don't be discouraged. Now, how is assurance revived? Well, the same way it was obtained the first time. By going back to God, by confessing sin again, by humbly casting yourself upon your covenant-keeping God again, by relying on his gracious promises in Christ again, by using the means of grace diligently again, by pursuing holiness again, by exercising tender watchfulness again, by taking heed of not grieving or offending or vexing the Spirit again. In other words, for every step you've taken out of the path, you have to return to the path and go back down the narrow way in obedience to God. When I was a young boy, my dad used to say to me, when you backslide, for every step you go out of the way, you've got to take a step back. You don't just jump from that deeply backsliding condition back on the narrow path. I mean, God can do wonders, of course, and bring you back quickly. But there's usually a route back that involves confession, repentance, time, diligence, a return. But the good news is the Spirit will work these things and he will bring you back. Well, that leads me then to a conclusion of chapter 18. If you look at all 4 sections, the confession statements and assurance really help the believer to make his calling and election sure. And Burgess says, this is a worthy goal because assurance is an excellent privilege that keeps up excellent fellowship and acquaintance with God and keeps the soul in an evangelical frame of mind. Assurance, he goes on to say, will support a man even when nothing but outward misery and trouble stare him in the face. It will inflame him in prayer and it will produce a full resting in Jesus Christ. Now may I ask you in closing, do you have assurance of faith? And to what degree do you have assurance of faith? Can others around you see that you have assurance of faith? Do you understand that people are watching you? Other Christians are watching you, but the world is watching you to see if the joy of the Lord is your strength, as Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, to see if you really have something that they need. Is your mouth full of the promises of God? Does your mouth speak out of the abundance of your heart? Are you really living out of God's promises day by day? Is that your strength? Is that your assurance? Can you really see the inward evidences of grace in your life by the grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you know that corroborating witness of the Spirit with your spirit? You see, daily we are called to live fruitful lives, to speak well of our great assuring God, to serve as salt in the earth, and to believe that ultimately faith will triumph because it comes from the triune God and rests on his word.
And let us therefore not despair, even when at periods of our lives we do not feel its triumph, and when assurance may be at a low ebb. At such times, we need to just run the more to the promises, recognizing that our certainty, both objective and subjective, lies wholly in Christ. For all faith is of Christ, and all faith rests in Christ. And so Christ shall ultimately win the day in us. For it is He, said John Calvin, and the Puritans will echo this, who wishes to cure the disease of unbelief in us, so that among us He may obtain full faith in His promises. End quote. And so I advise you, take courage and seek grace to honor Christ, and through Christ, God triune. Because that really ultimately is what Calvin and Reformed theology, Burgess and the Puritans, Scripture and life itself are all about. Honoring God through Jesus Christ. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So let me close by quoting to you a prayer of Anthony Burgess at the end of his work on assurance. He says this, Lord, Lord, who was more plunged into sin than I? Whose diseases were greater than mine? It may be that thousands and thousands, for less and fewer sins than I have committed, are now taking their portion in hell. O Lord, this thy overflowing goodness doth overcome me. Oh, that I had all the hearts of all men and of all angels to praise thee forever for thy salvation of me. Amen. Let's pray.